Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message is the 19th part in our series titled The Supremacy of Christ in Colossians. It was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson and was originally heard July 5th, 2015. The Christ-centered home can be a bit of a challenge for us. It takes a lot of work and we can find ourselves struggling to get it right and maintain our witness. So what does it look like? How do parents parent well through all of life? And how do children fulfill their role well, whether they are young or in adulthood? We'll see the family is more than just a collection of individuals attempting to get through life together. Something much greater is on display in the Christian home. It serves as a microcosm of the gospel, demonstrating the relationships found in the Trinity as God relates to himself and to us, and as we relate to him. So listen as Pastor Raymond dives once again into Colossians 3 and looks at what it means to live in a Christ-centered family. Not just in the home, but as the church that pushes back the darkness and exalts our Savior.
Colossians chapter 3, if you have your Bible, I invite you to open there. If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. You can take those with you. And if our children that are here, children, I'm Pastor Raymond. Really nice to meet you. We have crayons and colors for you. So if you'd like, you can grab some of those. Those should be themed, and you can just color there while I'm preaching this morning. If you're a guest, we've been drilling down kind of into the wellspring here of the book of Colossians, what Paul has been writing to these Christians here in Colossae for the last several weeks. And one of the things we've been focusing on is the supremacy of Christ. We've been looking at how Jesus reigns supreme over all things in the universe. And as we think of this, one of the things specifically we've been focusing on here in Colossians chapter 3 is now how the resurrection of Jesus and how the resurrection that Christians participate in by faith in Jesus alters and changes the way that we live our daily lives. And so Paul has been moving through Colossians 3, these things that we need to put off, these things that we need to put on. And now here we are, we're situated at the end of this chapter, and Paul has been keenly focused in on these relationships that are common to all people, whether they have one or are one. All people have been able to observe husbands and wives, children and parents. They've been able to observe this master-servant relationship. And he's now writing how the gospel informs all of these relationships that are common to all people. And we've been highlighting that what Paul is doing here is he's not really concerned primarily about any of these relationships individually. He's primarily concerned about how the lordship of Jesus reigns over all of these relationships and how it changes the way these people now live their lives. So you'll notice again here just very quickly at the beginning and the end of this section, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then at the end of the section, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a capital M master in heaven, referring to Jesus. So at the beginning and the end of this section, he's very concerned, and all in between, we'll notice these references in verse 18 and in verse 20 and in verse 22 and then 23 and then twice in verse 24. He's speaking of the lordship of Christ in all of these relationships. For the last few weeks, we've been looking specifically first at biblical femininity. What does it look like to be a woman who's honoring the Lord? We looked at biblical masculinity. What does it look like to be a man who's honoring the Lord? Last week, we looked at Christian marriage. What does it look like to be a couple that's in marriage and honor the Lord in that? And this morning, we're going to look specifically at the home. We're going to look at the family unit that happens here. But before we do that, I just want to begin again with a quick disclaimer. First of all, these sermons are not primarily or solely geared for people who are married or married with kids. What we see Paul doing here is that he's writing to the entire church. And he's aware that the entire church would look very similar to this congregation. Some people would be married. Some people would not be married. Some people might have kids. Some people might not have kids. Some people would have older kids. Some people would have younger kids. Some people might have grandkids. Some people are nieces and nephews, uncles and aunts. He knows that the congregation is made up of a varying group of people. And so as he's writing to them, he is not discriminating between relational states in anyone's life. He's writing to the entire church at this time, and he's calling them to see truths about the gospel irrespective of their relational state in the moment. And as he's writing to them, Paul is specifically not concerned with the fact that people find wholeness in a relational state. You do not have to find wholeness in biological children or being married. If that is the case, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, who was the ultimate person, was not whole. Jesus never married. And Jesus never had children. But Jesus, as a single man who lived on earth, was fulfilled in who he was supposed to be as the God-man. And so Paul is calling all people here to recognize that there is truth to be found irrespective of their relational state, and it is not found primarily in the ability to have sexual gratification or produce offspring, that it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then quickly, what I want to do is I want to give what I found this week as I was thinking about this, maybe a few quick definitions that I think will help us realize that this incorporates the entire body of Christ. There's a lot that can be said about each of these topics, but first I want us to see biblical femininity, as we think about that as a quick definition. At the center of biblical femininity is a posture to affirm, receive, and nurture leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's varying relationships. And you're going to hear through all of these definitions this stance of posture. And the reason for that, again, is a posture, a disposition, has nothing to do with someone's current relational state. You can have a disposition and not be in that relational state. You can have a posture to nurture leadership among worthy men and not necessarily be a married woman in the congregation. Biblical masculinity, similarly, at the epicenter of biblical masculinity is this posture to accept responsibility, reject passivity, lead courageously, and live a life on God's agenda as a provider and a protector in ways appropriate for a man's varying relationships. And then last week, as we thought about marriage, I want us to think of marriage as a metaphor for the gospel, and at the epicenter of marriage, again, is this posture of glad submission and self-sacrifice, and in the rejection of entitlement, it heralds a gospel of cross, death, and resurrection life. Now, as we think about all of these things, and I know there's a lot that's packed into each one of these definitions, what Paul is calling us to is this posture and this disposition where we point ourselves towards the gospel in all of these varying relationships and try to receive, what is Jesus teaching me, whether I'm married or single or maybe divorced, or find myself with or without children, or with passed away children, or a lost spouse, wherever we might find ourselves, that we're learning from the gospel in these moments. So as we think of that, we're going to move into this household in just a moment. We're going to read in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to ask you if you would please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. We're reminded, Paul, as he writes, the reason that we stand is that Paul writes with the authority of the Spirit, and it is as if Jesus is here speaking these words to us today. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would open your word to us. And Father, we are reminded that when we read the Bible, we are communing with the living God. And Father, we ask this morning that we would not just be people who are singing to Jesus. God, we pray that our heart and our song a moment ago was us lifting up our voices unto the Lord. But we ask now that we would be a people who also receive from Jesus. That we would receive his word. That we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to follow in the way of the resurrection. And we ask all of this in the name of not only our bloodied and murdered Christ, but our raised and victorious Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hate Tennessee. I absolutely hate Tennessee. Not just the state mostly, but I really hate the University of Tennessee. I hate the colors of Tennessee. It's that nasty, ugly orange. I hate all people that are affiliated with the University of Tennessee. I hate all football related to the University of Tennessee. Most of the time, I hate people who are affiliated with people who like the University of Tennessee. I just loathe everything about the University of Tennessee. And unfortunately, a few years ago, one of my pastors was a huge University of Tennessee fan. And I found myself not only serving at a church where this man was my pastor, but I was serving on staff where this man was my pastor. And one of the many things that we had to do is that we had to work closely together. And as we worked closely together, there was this athletic bantering that we were always launching across the hallway and at one another, much like to all of my Penn State friends here. I'm always letting them know that there is a supreme football team that reigns in the country. And so as I'm speaking and I'm arguing with him all of the time, I'm going around and we're just bantering back and forth. We find ourselves working alongside each other, and we find our families working alongside each other. And both of us at this time, we have small kids. His were a little older than mine. And one of the things that ends up happening over time, any parent here who's been able to observe their children or anybody who's observed children at all, is that much to our chagrin, children learn to talk at some point. And they learn to talk, and they talk all the time, and then you have to teach them the norms of society. And as you're teaching them the norms of society, one of the things that you try to teach children is to greet people. And we find ourselves as we're working alongside Philip, he and I, we're working alongside each other. I'm trying to teach our oldest child at this time to greet other people that we introduce her to. I'm teaching Abigail, and I'm trying to teach her to greet Pastor Philip, and she doesn't want to do that. And I realize that in this moment that she's willing to greet all kinds of people and to talk to all kinds of people. And there's kind of this cuteness to it at first where I would introduce her over and over again and over and over again. She would ignore and act like she didn't know how to use words anymore and act as if the universe was crumbling around her and everything's fine, and then she's falling on the floor and she doesn't want to speak. And I find myself thinking, okay, everything, this is just real cute right now. And then I realize over time that what's happening is it's not just not cute. It's something where she's having a respect issue in this time where she's not willing to greet this person that I'm introducing her to. And I, like any parent in this room, we're struggling this moment to figure out, how do we justify our child's action? She doesn't want to network with strangers. She's tired. She's hungry. There are all of these different reasons why we can justify that our kids go berserk and that we don't really have to address an issue in this moment. And over time, as I'm not addressing this issue and I realize it's no longer cute, but I don't know what to do because I've already walked down this path, I find somebody who observes the pattern, and without any invitation, they come up to me and they highlight for me that what I see here in this moment is not just an issue where they smugly don't greet somebody, but what I see in this moment is that I'm empowering her to not greet people and respect authority in her life. And that it's not just a temporary issue that I'm pointing her towards, not greeting Pastor Philip, that there's an eternal thing that I'm pointing her towards, that if you don't have to respect this authority, you don't have to respect other authorities, and ultimately, you don't have to respect the authority of God. And as I try to think about this issue, I realize that in many ways, as we talk about parenting today, without invitation, I'm going to be speaking about lots of things that many of us might disagree on in this room, that many of us might find ourselves with different philosophies of parenting this morning. But what I want to look at is not all of the particulars that I actually think that we can disagree on. I want to look at some basic, foundational, core principles that I think run through every home as a home is trying to aim itself at the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though there might be many things that we can rightly disagree on as we try to work ourselves out in our homes as different types of parents, with different types of kids, with different types of homes, living in different areas, going to different types of schools. And as we look at this morning, the first thing I want us to see this morning as Paul is writing here is that as he speaks of the family, one of the first things he wants us to see is that the family, a lot like marriage in relation to the gospel, the family is a microcosm of the gospel. Look again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Notice the movement here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Paul's assumption here is that when you have a husband and a wife, one of the things that probably will happen is that children will become a part of that family. And he writes to them, he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Paul, as he's picking up on this in the New Testament for the Church of Jesus Christ, is just echoing something that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Listen to what Moses says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Very much like the passage Becky read for us a few moments ago. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Bible is always describing our relationship with God with the exact same terms, with the exact same type of language. God is our Father. Christ Jesus is God's Son. We, the church, are the children of God. The church is the bride of Christ. When God speaks of the sins of his people to the prophet Hosea, the thing that he uses to speak of their sin is he calls this a form of adultery. He's using this family language again. In the Song of Solomon, a very popular Old Testament book, we see that it is replete with imagery of marriage and marital love as it relates to God's love for his people and this union that people participate in with Christ. In the book of Hebrews, as the author, the preacher there, is writing to us, one of the things that he does when he's speaking of God's sanctifying work in the lives of his people, he speaks to them about this fatherly discipline. Notice what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subjected to the fathers of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, the scripture, when it's speaking of our relationship with God, it says that we are all, every single one of us, men and women, red and yellow, black and white, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Heaven, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, is referred to as a marriage supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Salvation, as it's portrayed by grace through faith in the book of Romans, is portrayed as this adoption where God is going and he's taking children who weren't a part of his family and he's now bringing them into his home through the gospel and he's making them his children. And they're not just half children. They're not different children. They're whole children. They're complete children. They are God's children in that moment, even though they're not sharing the same genes as God the Father in that moment. He's making them into his family. So we see that over and over again in the Bible, we could give numerous examples where this family language is used. Why? It seems to me that what Paul's doing here is very much like one of my mentors had said in the past. The church is not a place where families come. The church of Jesus Christ is a family. It's not a place where families come and they congregate on Sunday morning and now you're all a bunch of different people who have different lives, that you're coming together and all of us now have one thing in common. We are all sinners with souls that will never die, and by faith we all will be aiming towards the same new heavens and new earth, even though we might not share the same gene pool. We see that God has designed marriage and family and parenting and adoption and brotherhood and sisterhood as a representation of a covenant relationship. And if you don't know what it means to be in a covenant, what God is doing is God has made this agreement with his people that now he will no longer relate to them primarily as judge through faith, but God will relate to them as father. God is not some distant person in the gospel. God is a very personal, active, engaged father in every one of our lives. And this imagery in the Bible is pointing us towards that. And so we see Paul saying things. A husband's sacrificial love for his family, this entitlement rejecting love, points to Christ's love for the church. Jesus sacrificed himself. Jesus was entitled to all of the rights of the universe. And Jesus did not cling to those. Jesus did not say, I'm the only person who's never sinned, so I have no reason to die on the cross. Jesus said, I will die for these people even though they are the guilty people. And we see this imagery of a wife's honor and glad submission of her husband. What it reminds us of and it points us to is this honor and this glad submission that is at stake in the gospel where the church loves Jesus more than themselves. And we see in this obedience of children to their parents, it mimics the church's obedience to Christ. It mimics the church's obedience to the Father. This is exactly why John, in 1 John chapter 5, when he's writing to the people, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We see that the Bible is describing these relationships with this familial language as it's pointing us to what it means to be people of God in Christ. And so here's the definition that I just want to suggest to you today as we're piecing this relational gospel proclamation puzzle together. Parenting, for everybody in the room, parenting is both discipleship and a stewardship of the gospel. And at its core, at its center, is a posture to lead, guide, and instruct those entrusted to one's care in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And again, what we need to see is that parenting is discipleship. This emphasizes that whether you're in the room and you're married or single, with kids or without kids, that you have a responsibility to be a parent to other people in this congregation. That you are spiritual parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles to people in this congregation by virtue of being a part of the people of God in Christ. And Paul, as he's writing this, is a single man, the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, greater than even Billy the Graham. And as he's sitting there preaching the gospel to these people, Paul has had no wife and no children, and he knows that he's calling all of these people into the same type of gospel proclamation in their life. That is why Paul, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, he says to Timothy, "My true child in the faith." And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved child." Paul is writing to him knowing that there is this relationship that he has with him. I haven't had one mentor in my life. I've had many different mentors. But what I really wanted was I wanted one. And probably like many people in this room, you don't just want one mentor. You want like a really famous mentor. But the Lord really never gave me any of that narcissistic desire where you have this like super famous mentor and as a result of his fame, you become famous because you're related to him. Kind of how we all do. If you've seen people like in the business circle, what do? As soon as you get into the room, "I know so-and-so." Even if they don't really know so-and-so, they've only met so-and-so and they didn't really even meet so-and-so. They just happened to pass so-and-so in the airport and they were talking to somebody else. But now there's this relationship that exists between them and Aaron Rodgers because they were both in the same airport at one time. And so we see that we have this narcissistic desire to be connected to the people, but the Lord, he doesn't typically fulfill those desires. And as we have in those moments, I realized that over time, as I had many different mentors and none of them were famous, that my view of discipleship and my view of mentorship began to change because it was the type of discipleship and the type of mentorship that was common to all people. That leaving a godly legacy went far beyond progeny. That leaving a godly legacy extended to the investment of other people's lives as we try to maximize the renown of Christ with everything that we do. We realize that we're investing in the kingdom by pulling other people beside us. And just even small examples of what that looks like in our congregation, Scott Beagle and his investment in other young men in our congregation, when he's just spending time after the service throwing the football, is doing something far beyond just throwing the football with other guys. He's investing in other people so that the gospel might be proclaimed in their life, so that the gospel might be maximized in his life, so that it might reach other people. We see Pastor Brody and his campus outreach is a spiritual father to lots of other types of people that have no relation to him as he begins to spread his tentacles across the nation and across the world as he invests in them in Christ. Now they will be investing in other people. And Paul is inviting all people in the church to participate in this exact same type of thing. So family is a microcosm of that. But notice what also Paul does. He highlights gospel intentionality versus this frustrated reactions, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, again. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And then notice this counterpart that we've looked at a few different times in here. Ephesians chapter 6, if you flip over there, Paul, he's writing a very similar type of word to the people that are in Ephesus. He says, "Children, Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As Paul progresses through his letters to the Colossians here, he lands on these varying relationships because he knows the Colossians, like many of us, have this stunted view of what God is doing. And rather than focusing on the long term, and rather than focusing on this big picture of what God is doing, we're so often have this propensity to focus on the short term, and we nitpick at all of these things that really don't matter, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of other people, and even other people that we're connected to by family. Paul is trying to aim these people at this larger, big picture, but he knows exactly what we know when we're in our right mind, that that will require planning, and that will require gospel intentionality. Like anybody who's worked in the business world, anybody who's had a job outside of the church, over many years you get to meet lots of very thoughtful people. Many of you have met lots of different types of people, people who have planned really well. They have really done a really great job planning for retirement. Their 401k is excellent. You have a lot of people who plan really well as they think about the future and when they buy a house. They research houses for years, and they look at all of the rates, and they know who's going to give them the best deal. And when they buy a house, they don't just pay the market price. They haggle down, and somehow they get an absolute steal. You know the type of person that when they're going to buy an appliance, they don't just go to the store like some of us, and you don't care how much it costs because you don't know what any of it means, and you just swipe your card and hope for the best. They know exactly what to get and where to get it from and who has the best warranty and how to get the most out of that warranty. And when any part of it breaks, they take the whole thing back and get a brand new one. We know the type of person who's planning all of the time. They know all of the appropriate vacation destinations because they've researched and they've researched. They've planned, and they have a lot of intentionality in their life. But many of us, as we meet these people who have so much intentionality in all of these other areas, one of the things that I've seen over years is that these people who are so focused and so methodical in their planning give so little attention to the planning of their home. They think absolutely nothing about what they want to happen in their marriage or before marriage or with their kids or with their grandkids or as an uncle or as an aunt. They have absolutely no relational goals in their life and how they're moving people towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've not thought for a second about what it means to do anything with purpose in their life outside of planning for some kind of recreational type of pleasure in their life. Paul knows that people will be prone to have no planning in this. And as he's calling them to this, he knows that what he's calling them to is this pursuit of God in Christ, where they think about how to live intentionally in all of these different spheres of their life. And notice again what Moses, as he's speaking here, what he says to these parents. He says, "In these words I command you today," Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, "shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." And Paul does not, or Moses does not just stop there and say, and you need to do that when they come and they go downstairs at the Journey Church and they're in one of the children's programs. He doesn't just say what you need to do is you need to send them off to a Christian school and that they will learn about all of these things at Catholic school or Protestant Bible school or at a Christian college. He doesn't just say they'll only learn about these things in life group. Notice as he's speaking to these parents, what he says, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and you shall talk of them when you walk by the way, and when you lie down." I mean, seriously, who's talking about these things when they're lying down? "And when you rise early in the morning, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Why are they there? Because if they're right there and they're right there, you can't lose them. That's why you wear a watch right there. He knows that as we're pointing them to the gospel, that we have to keep these things at the very center of everything that we're doing. And there is this intentionality and that there is this planning that takes place. Christians, especially men in the congregation right now, as you think about your home, when you live a type of life where you've never gathered the family together to read Scripture, what you're doing is not just saying, "I don't prioritize Scripture." You're saying, "I don't believe the Scripture." The command of the Scripture is to rally the people together and teach them the Word. And you don't have to know much about the Word to do that. You just have to sit them before the Word and let the Word do its work. Read the Word. One of the first things I did, and I had no idea when we first got married what we were doing. We come together, we get married, I decide we're going to have family devotions, and I made the stupidest decision I'd ever made. I thought, it's a great idea, we'll start right at the very beginning, we'll read through Genesis. That lasted about a week because the chapters were hard to read out loud. And I thought, Megan, we have to find something easier. And so we just started taking small segments of letters like 1 John, and we would just read through them and pray, and it lasts like 5 minutes. There's nothing super mysterious about that. Even in the Johnson home, we don't sit down for hours at a time and read the Bible. Why? Because just like many of you, my kids don't want to sit down for hours at a time and read the Bible. You open up the Bible, and then all of a sudden, they spaz out, and they no longer know how to sit, and they can't stand anymore, and they don't know how to breathe. And so you have like 30 seconds to just try to incorporate any kind of truth in their life. But we don't just do that when the kids are around. We do that when they're not there. We do that in all of these different ways where we're praying together and we're reading together and we're trying to communicate that there's something more important than our own comfort and pleasure and recreation. That there is this planning as we point our families to the Lord. If you are primarily focused on what it means to have a nice house and what it means to have a good retirement and what it means to have a good vacation, and not at all concerned on how to lead the family, not just the family you might have, but the family of God, then you are not concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way that he has entrusted it to you. And Paul, as he's speaking to this, he's calling for discernment to take place, thoughtful observation and planning. Many years ago, what we had happen is we went to lunch after church, and we get there, and just like any place, for whatever reason, on Sundays after church, you go there, and then all of a sudden, the cook's in the back, nobody shows up, or they all forget how to cook, and your food takes forever, and you have your kids there with you, and we find Abigail and Charlotte, and they're just running circles around the table, and I'm trying to talk to somebody, and then they just keep falling down on the floor, and there's just all of this crazy kind of, you know, atomic, you know, action that's going on around us, and what I see happening is that Abigail just has this total breakdown on the floor, and in that moment, faced with, like any parent is in that moment, you think, now is the time to overreact because everyone will be able to see that, look, she really is a pain. And so I see in this moment that what's taking place is not this opportunity to overreact. Is for whatever reason, I just glance down at my watch and I see it's 1:30. A child who normally eats at noon has had no food. She's complaining on the floor. What she needs in that moment is not discipline. What she needs in that moment is her father to come alongside her and say, you know what, we're going to take care of this right now. We're going to find some food. I'm going to hold you close. I'm going to take care of you. We're going to make sure you get what you need. She needs that as much as she needs correction in her life. And that comes by thoughtful observation of what is taking place in life. Husbands, you have to study your wife. Wives, you have to study your husband. Parents, grandparents, other people in the congregation, as you minister to them in prayer, the reality is as you share life together, you are to study one another and realize that sometimes what people need is not for you to reprove them or to rebuke them or to chastise them. Sometimes all that they need is for you to cry with them or to let them cry. What we need to do in those moments is to realize that we have to have this gospel intentionality as we're ordering our homes and ordering the home of Jesus Christ. Parents, as we think through this, this type of instruction also is called for in the way that we aim children towards the Lord. And this too requires planning, not pacifying. And what we must realize is that we have to have a goal on what we want to see from a son or a daughter or a grandson or a granddaughter or a niece or a nephew, or just somebody in the congregation that we're discipling in our life, that we need to have an intentional goal of where we're pointing them, not so that they don't embarrass us, and not, but also not so that they're just perpetually happy and have no instruction from the Lord. This is exactly why Solomon, when he's writing to the people, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, he says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Now, I do not believe that physical discipline is required by the Scripture. But I do think that it is totally biblical according to the Scripture. And I know that parents are going to disagree on lots of different ways that they need to rear their children in this moment. But one of the things that I think that we often do, and the scripture is helping us see here what Paul's trying to aim us at, is that we often have a wrong-headed view of what it means to aim our families. Especially for young children, there's all of this latitude when they are young. And they can do whatever they want because it's cute. And then when they turn 13 years old, we tighten the funnel and we no longer want them to do everything because now they can actually go to jail for all of the crazy things that they do. And so then we just get tighter and tighter, and then they squeeze out on the other side of high school, and then they go to college and they never come back. And what the gospel is helping us to see is that it's actually an inverted funnel. That when they're young, children don't know what they need. That's why they have you. If you ask any child, do you want chocolate or do you want milk for breakfast? I want chocolate. Do you want to eat broccoli or do you want to eat sugar? I want sugar. Who wants broccoli? If you ask many adults in the congregation, they're going to respond the exact same way. And what we do in those moments is that we bring the funnel in tight and we aim them towards the Lord. We teach them responsibility by giving them opportunities to respond to situations. One of the things that we do in our home, and we try to give decisions, is we say, do you want Cheerios or do you want oatmeal? There's not a real decision here in this moment that's taking place, but if we say, do you want Cheerios or oatmeal, and they say, I want Fruit Loops, what they're teaching us is that they don't know how to make decisions. And so we see in these moments is that we're aiming them towards the gospel. We're trying to tighten that funnel and instruct them. And the reason that we don't want to do this type of thing is because it requires what we don't want to give: effort, time, planning. The same is true for anybody in their life, and Paul knows this as he's writing to this congregation. He knows this as this type of congregation will be receiving the same type of word, that as families, as parents, as people who are discipling others, that we have this responsibility to aim them towards the gospel. And so I just want to give a few quick questions that I think you need to try to answer, regardless of what you do in your home. First of all, I think you need to try to answer, what are we trying to accomplish in our home? If the American dream is what you're trying to accomplish, you are not just stunted in your view. You are aiming your kids towards something that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They can have a nice house and a nice car and a great family and never know Jesus and go straight to hell. And Paul knows that. There has to be this intention. What are we trying to accomplish in our home? What is a disciplinary offense in our home? What forms of discipline will be used if said offense happens? And what does reconciliation look like in our home? And so I'm just going to give you an example from the Johnson house, what happens. So we see that one of the things that happens all the time in our house is that Charlotte's playing with something, or Abigail's playing with something, or the opposite. And what ends up happening is, just like any child, they decide that they no longer want to play with what they have. They want to play with what the other kid has. And they don't have any etiquette in that moment. They do what any of us would do in that moment. They just go and they big boy the other kid and they take their toy. And what happens? The apocalypse. The world falls down. The house begins to burn. Their universe is crumbling before their eyes. And what we do in that moment is we recognize what needs to happen is just breaking down the entitlement. You can't take from other people. One day you'll go to jail for that. But right now what you need to do is you need to go back to your sister and you need to look her in the eye and you need to say, I'm sorry that I took that from you. Will you please forgive me? And now you have to hug that sibling. If my kids, they come up and Megan tells them to do something and they hit my wife, the very first thing that's going to take place in that moment is discipline. You come with me. You're not allowed to hit my wife. You're not allowed to hit anybody. You're especially not allowed to hit my wife. And we come to the bathroom and I'm reminding them, getting down right in their face. What happened? I hit mom. Are you allowed to do that? Absolutely not. How do we walk through this right now? I need to apologize. You know that daddy's going to have to discipline you. They don't ever want discipline. Nobody wants discipline. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us everybody thinks that this is unpleasant for the moment. Discipline happens. They walk out. Mom, I'm sorry that I disrespected you. Will you please forgive me? Nobody wants to do that because what do I have to do? I have to get up off the couch. I have to go into the bathroom. I have to try to talk to the kid. I have to try to explain to a hysterical 2-year-old or 3-year-old what they did wrong. There's only so much that you can say in those moments that actually makes sense to them anyways. And so we realize that as they grow, we're trying to aim them towards the gospel. This same thing happens in discipleship. Married or single, you're doing the exact same thing. Why can't you live like that? Why can't you just view internet pornography? Why is that destructive to your soul? Why is it that you can't just treat your wife like that in public? Why is that disrespectful to her and defaming the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why is it that you can't just show up late for work every day and just do whatever you want? Because you have an employer and the gospel's called you to honor him as you honor Christ. We realize that the reason we don't want to do this is because it makes us uncomfortable and it takes time, and Paul knows this and the scripture knows this. But what has been entrusted to us regardless is aiming people towards this. So what we see in this moment is Paul is saying the family is a microcosm of the gospel. The gospel requires intentionality. And then notice finally what he says. He highlights the first commandment with a promise, honoring your parents in childhood and adulthood. Look again in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And then notice what Moses says again. Exodus chapter 20, the people have come out of Egypt. There's this burning mountain that is now surrounding the people that are surrounded it by. God is speaking to Moses. There is these flames. There is this thunder. There is this darkness, this lightning. God is revealing himself to the people. And then notice what God says to the people in Exodus chapter 20. He gives them 10 things. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land and that your Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. What we see happening here, the Lord, as he unfolded his faithfulness to honor parents in his words to Moses, so now Paul, by the Spirit, is unfolding the exact same thing for the people in Colossae and Ephesus as he's calling children to fulfill this commandment. And one of the reasons I think that Paul does this is that Paul is not primarily or only or solely concerned with small children. Honoring your family does not stop when you reach a legal age of adulthood. Many of us, when we think we've turned 18, we no longer have to answer to any authority in our life, especially not our parents. And what the gospel is calling us to is to recognize that though that relationship changes, though that relationship might look different, though there's a sense in which we make our own decisions, there is a way to honor our parents, not just in childhood, but adulthood. And for many of us, what that looks like is caring for them at times in their life, especially in their older age. And the reason that I bring that up is because I think that in our culture, where we minimize life and abort anything that hinders on our comfort and leisure, what we end up doing is that we treat older parents just like any other raw commodity. It can be dispensed with at a nursing home. But what we see the gospel calling us to is this life where we give honor to whom honor is due. And the reason that we do that is not because it doesn't impinge upon our comfort, but because it proclaims a gospel that is contrary to this world. There are people in this church who change diapers for adult people, not because they love changing diapers for adult people, but because they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not because there's not something else that they could do with their time, but because they recognize that in this moment they have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, not just at the beginning of life, but at the end of life, that there's an eternal life that they believe in and that all of people who participate by grace through faith will live in forevermore in Christ. We realize in this moment that what is at stake is the gospel. And what we see Paul calling us to is children, knowing that all of us in this room who exist are children, are going to be at varying different degrees with our parents in our relationship. But we are to honor the Lord. And so I'll just tell you this now. In our home, again, this is one of those things that never looks perfect. We have had family members who have wronged us in the way that we've lived our lives. They've forgotten birthdays. They've forgotten our kids' birthdays. They failed to respect our boundaries. And what we do in that moment is not throw a fit and try to clamor for all of our rights, but we recognize that somehow in the uniqueness of the way that this relationship exists, part of the gospel being entrusted to us is to live with them in an understanding way especially if they are unbelievers, because they don't know the gospel of Christ. Paul knows that homes will look a lot like they do in this church. Broken, mixed, with kids, without, some dead, some alive, some old, some young. He knows that people will come from different types of backgrounds, and he does not heap up a list of commands that can't be fulfilled by everyone. He's calling all people to the same type of reality in Christ. As I faced that dilemma all those years ago, as Abigail had this issue where she's not respecting Pastor Philip, she's not greeting Pastor Philip, I realized that what was at stake, it was not temporary discomfort as I tried to aim her to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but what was at stake in that moment is eternal discomfort. If she can't learn to respect authority, especially authority that we introduce her to, she will not learn to respect authority, authority that will be over her whether she wants it to be or not, and ultimately the authority that reigns over her supreme, whether she lays her faith in Christ or not. It's not just that it's cute in those moments. Like anybody in this room, that type of activity is anti-gospel and anti-Christ. And parents, spiritual and physical and biological and disciplers, are called to help aim people and help them aim their children towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the invitation of the gospel for all of us today. As we close now, what I ask you to is families, as we think about the minimization of the family in our age, is to ask God today, Father, are we responding with intentionality, living our lives with a purpose? And if not, help our unbelief and lay people around us that we might respond with concern for the gospel as we move forward by faith in Christ.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.